ready, hearing God's word, singing God's word, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord, our God, the highest heaven, we come before you this morning. We look to glorify you, exalt your Son, Jesus Christ. We echo the psalmist's words from Psalm 19, 7 through 8, which affirm that your law, Lord, is perfect, that it restores the soul, and that the testimonies that are found in and through your word are sure, and they make wise the simple. We believe the precepts in your word are right, and we believe that your commandments that are found in your word are pure. And we look to not only hear of them, we look to apply them in our lives. We acknowledge and affirm the headship of Jesus Christ as the good shepherd, the head of this church, the head of this leadership of this church, of the elder board. It is all under Christ. And we acknowledge who he is as Lord this morning. And we affirm that we are not. And we are subjected willingly, gladly, under his lordship. And we eagerly strive to teach from this pulpit and all the ministries of this church that which is found in your word and grounded alone on your word. And so help us this morning to unpack your words so that we are both more informed and our lives are more conformed to reflect Christ, we pray. Amen. Please open your Bibles. Welcome if you are new. I know some are in from out of town, including from southern Indiana. Welcome to you. There is a wedding today, not here, but connected through here. There's others that are new to the church. Recently, my name is Pastor Chris Ullman. It is a joy to journey with you. We started John 1 year ago today. Can you believe that? So a year ago, I stood up for the first Sunday with you and said, it's going to take a while. I did not lie. So we are in John 11. No, we're not. 10. Aha. Good. Glad you're paying attention. We're in John 10. And we are in verses 22 to 30 this morning. And so let me read to you from God's word, and then we will dive in to understand it deeper, I pray. John 10, verse 22, God's word says, at that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. And the Jews were gathered around him, and they were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them and said, I told you, and you do not believe the works that I do in my Father's name. These testify of me. Verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Verse 29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So here's the main idea. It's in your outline this morning in your sermon notes. If you did not grab them, feel free to in the foyer, either now or later. Here's the big idea for the sermon. It's not my words, it's God's word. So verses 27 to 29 are the big idea for this sermon, and they are this. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Brackets, divine election. And I give eternal life, brackets, salvation, to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. This is divine assurance. So we have divine election, we have salvation, we have divine assurance in two verses. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands or hand. Divine assurance repeated. John 10 takes place during the year before Jesus' crucifixion. You may not realize that because when you look at John, you have how many chapters? 21. Which seems like we're never going to get to 21, right? So the reality is 21 chapters, one half of John is leading up to the year before the final year of Jesus. So as we transition in 2 weeks, Lord willing, to chapter 11, we will move into the final year of his life on earth, and the following 10 chapters will focus, and then we will go from racing through the ministry of Jesus to a snail's pace in the upper room. And we will be there and soak in the sweet waters of the upper room as long as possible. John 10 takes place during the same year that Jesus fed the 5,000. Do you remember that way back when? And it also takes place during the Feast of Tabernacles. It also takes place in the same year that there was a woman that was caught in adultery and the healing of the man born blind, where Jesus affirms that he is the Son of God. All of that takes place in John 10. And so this is the final event that's going to take place in the year before the final year. So this morning we're entering into the final section, and it's winter. And John is going to give us a lens to one of the clearest declarations of the divine identity of Jesus Christ in all of scriptures. And this verse is so clear and so unambiguous that it's impossible to miss what Jesus says. And so we've entered into the winter time. Now, as you probably know, John uses a specific thing in his book to denote when something takes place. And what is it? Feasts. Food. Festivals. Feasts. These are strategic things that John uses throughout his book to denote when something is occurring. Like, if you can imagine, signposts or milestones into the ministry of Jesus Christ so that we know precisely when something is occurring. And this morning, we enter into a feast of the dedication that took place at Jerusalem. And so the first point on your outline is divine arrival. This takes place. So here's what we're going to learn from the first two verses. It's when and it's where. So when did this take place? The Feast of Dedication. Now, most of you, if I may do a quiz afterwards, including me before studying this, would probably go, it's a Feast of Dedication. So our answer would be using words like it dedicates and feasts, and we would repeat the same things in many ways, but we probably have no idea what it actually meant, right? So the Feast of Dedication is a Jewish celebration of Hanukkah, which celebrates the Israelite victory over the Syrian leaders, Antiochus Epiphanes, who persecuted Israel. And in 170 BC, he conquered Jerusalem, desecrated the Jewish temple, and he set up a pagan altar to displace the altar of God. Under the leadership of the old priest that was Matthias, the Jews fought using guerrilla warfare, and this was known as the Maccabean Revolt, 166 to 142 BC against Syria, and freed the temple and the land from Syrian dominance. Now, for those that have been part of the family Sunday school, we've learned a lot about places like Assyria and Syria, have we not? In this particular point in history, this is what is happening. When Rome, Pompey, took control of the region in 164 BC on the 25th Chislev, which is December, the Jews liberated the temple and they rededicated it. And the feast or the celebration is also known as the Feast of Lights. On the account on this, when it happens, candles are lit in the homes of the Jews to commemorate the event and to honor God. So that's the Feast of Dedication. That's the background. It's winter. Now, winter in Jerusalem, in many ways, might be a little bit like winter in Santa Clarita, right? High desert type climates. And so winter where we come from and winter where they're discussing are two different winters. And yet, there's a relevancy to this winter. So look to God's word. Verse 23, what does God's word say? In winter, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Why does that matter? On the eastern side of the temple, there's a sheltered area called Solomon's Porch. Versus the opposite side, which is to where most of the commuting would take place in the spring and the summer and the fall. But in winter, this would be a different route that would be in a different place where people would assemble. One commentary adds that John mentions this detail not because of a merely chronological marker, but rather this is, and listen to this, this is the location after Jesus is resurrected, where there'll be regular gatherings of Christians, where they would proclaim the gospel in Acts 3:11 and Acts 5:12. This is the location. Verse 23 and 24 inform us as to also not only the where and the when, but also as to the who. Who are the main characters that are going to be in this story? Which is a narrative, which means it's a true story. This is not fictional. It's not a fable. It's not a parable. This is an event that happened in a place and time. And John grounds it with location, with time, and now the participants. So the who are the participants? Jesus is the first one. But there's others there. Who are the others? Look to verse 24. The Jews, they're there. That doesn't surprise you. Where are they? The temple. And they're gathered around him. And they have one question, which seems so innocent, doesn't it? Tell us plainly. They have words which appear innocent, but motives that are devious. And in their treacherous talk, they are trying to triangulate, not because they're curious, but because they're furious. And point two is divine election. 24 to 27, tell us plainly, considering the context is verse 31 to 39, the Jewish leaders here are not merely looking for clarity or understanding. No, no, no. What they want to know is they want a self-declaration in a place that will result in a condemnation. That's what's happening. They want to condemn Jesus, and they want to do it, and they want him to declare it openly that he is the Messiah. They desire to justify their attacking him. Verse 24. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answers in verse 25, and he says what? I told you. And you do not believe the works that I do in my Father's name. These testify of me. What does that sound like? John's purpose statement. When you drive by the church and you look below at the bottom of our sign, these things were written so that you what? Believe. So all of his words and his work attest to his proclamation of his identity being Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And he says, I told you, the gate or the door, the good shepherd who lays down his life, the one who's invincible, supernatural authority to take it back from the jaws of death, the one who gathers a people to live forever in joy. Am I the Messiah? Jesus asks. Picture this. I told you so. I've already told you. I've given you lots of figurative language, but I've also had lots of plain speech in the book of John. And you do not believe. Why? Because you're not part of my sheep. And that's the answer. So in verse 25, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Now I've already told you, I've already shown you in the life of Jesus, it's both the word and the work that make the Messiahship clear. Deeds alone don't make it plain. Words alone don't make it powerful. But together the witness of the word and the witness are decisive. And in 25, he says to them, I told you, and you do not believe. These are not words that any of us want to hear. Proof of his words are supported in the various miracles and signs which Jesus performs. And do you remember in the book of John how many are recorded? There you go. Thank you, Chip. 7. How many I am statements do we have in the book of John? 7. So you have 7 clear declarations, ego eimi, which is Exodus 3:14, I am self-declaration God, Jesus ascribing it to him and then using an analogy that to follow. So you have 7 declarations and you have 7 attestations in his signs and miracles, all pointing to I am the Messiah. John records these so that we believe. John recorded these so that you believe. The Jewish leaders' unbelief is an indication of their hardened heart. Look to verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. There are many, maybe even some, and I hope not, in this room who claim that they're a child of God. There are some that have lots of head knowledge. You can sit with them and have intellectual debates and theological debates and talk about ecclesiology and theology and talk about anyology you want. And they seem very intellectual, but their hearts are very far from God. Jesus recorded in Matthew 13, his words were recorded. Remember about the different types of soil? Some seed were scattered along what? The road and the rocky soil and the ground, the thorny ground. And then some fell in the good soil. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. Those 4 soil types that he's mentioned really are 2 soil types, are they not? Because in A, B, and C, there's not real growth that's sustained growth, meaning there's not real salvation. But really, it's an A or a B. There is not 4 doors. There is 1 door for salvation. Jesus tells them clearly, they've already been told who he was, and they do not believe because they are not his sheep. They are not on the good soil. In fact, if they had been his sheep, they would have heard, they would have come, and they would have believed. For true children of God are rooted in their knowledge, not of intellectual knowledge alone, but also in an effectual calling that transforms the heart knowledge. Meaning, those who come to the Father will come. No one can come to the Father, Jesus said. Remember back, way back in John 6:44, unless the Father sent draws me. Now, this is interesting. So who's involved in the sheep? Is it the Father or is it the Son? What about the Spirit? It's a little confusing. And I'm going to say to you, the answer is all 3. For the Father is the one that determines. It's the Son who calls. And it's the Spirit who seals. All 3 are involved in your salvation, which means that we praise God, Father, Son, and Spirit. For if we're sheep, then we would be firmly rooted in the belief and understanding. But they don't believe because they're not his sheep and they're not called. Just like the shepherd standing at the gate calling the sheep. Remember the analogy I gave you last week where I said there's the shepherds, right? Multiple different sheep from multiple different shepherds are gathered together at night. And what happens in the morning? The shepherd comes and stands and he calls. And who comes? Only his sheep come. For they know his voice. Ephesians 1:3, God chose us, the called, the elect, the one flock in Christ before the foundation of the world. Listen to this quote from a Puritan. It's brilliant. Elisha Coles. Heaven was made at the beginning of the world, but election was before. In other words, when God planned in eternity to pluck you and me out of the bondage of sin, he had Christ in mind as the way that he was going to do it. God planned before the foundation of the world to save us through the death and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, what God has done to save us and call us to himself is not to tell us ahead of time, hey, by the way, Chris, you're elect. Mm-mm. God does not reveal this except through a relationship with Jesus Christ. So, Christ is central to your and my election. Instead of telling us that we're elect, what does God do? He gives us his word. And in his word, it says things like this: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has the testimony in himself, 1 John 5:10. He knows that he is elect, not because of his intellect, but because of what is done for him. So, dear worried sinner, you know, in the lobby out front here on the right-hand side, we have a resource center. And in the last 12 months, the single biggest seller, now they're free, so I'm using this facetiously, are this: assurance of salvation. Which tells me two things. It's on your heart. The single biggest question that I have faced, maybe Jeremy, maybe others have faced in the last 12 months, is how do I know I'm saved? That's a good question. But I don't want us to get stuck there. Because if we are stuck there, we are inward focused and not outward serving. We need to move from worrying about ourselves to worrying about being productive and fruitful for God's glory. So I'm glad that we wrestle with it, but we need to wrestle through it, not just stay in it. And we need to check our heart and life and make sure that we are the true sheep. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. Catch the last part of that. They don't just hear the voice, they follow, which means there's action. I give eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. You want a divine assurance? There it is. Which means that it doesn't matter if thieves and robbers or even Satan comes after you, which, by the way, he probably isn't aiming at you directly. I certainly am not that powerful to determine and distract his time on me. But there will be attacks. There will be trials. There will be tribulations in your life. You will have things that come at you. But no one's going to snatch you from the hands of Jesus. And guess what? No one's going to take you also from the hands of the Father. Because this is so clear that the Father and the Son, and I want you to catch in this passage, Jesus isn't just doing this lightly. He's saying, look at, the Father is holding you fast, and I am holding you fast. And then he's going to end this little piece with, I and the Father are one. What is happening? Just hold on to that thought. Because you can get to heresy by misunderstanding that last part if you're not careful. But for now, let's camp out where we are, which is God's sovereignty. His sheep will not only hear it, but they will know it and they will follow Jesus. God has chosen, elected, predestined his sheep. How do I know that's true? How did I know that? I've talked to some people literally after service in the last 12 months, and they said, where do you find that in the Bible? Well, we find it in multiple places. We find it in John 6:44. We find it in John 6:37 to 40. We find it in Romans, the Romans wrote in Romans 8. There's multiple places. We find it in Ephesians 1. So God's word is very clear that God is the one that chooses, predestines, and elects. If you're one of his sheep, part of the flock of God, you will never be snatched out of the divine protection, which is indeed blessed assurance, is it not? Third point, divine assurance, verse 28. I give life to them, eternal life. And they will never perish, no one will snatch them out of my hand. Look at 29. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Whose hand? Both. I mean, it's not a good analogy, but I want you to picture it, that you are so secure that you have the Father and you have the Son holding you fast. There's not a chance that you will not finish if you are his sheep and follow. My sheep will hear my voice and I know them and they will follow me. Not that they may follow him or they may follow the voice of the Good Shepherd due to his knowledge of them. They will follow him. To his own sheep, Jesus gives eternal life. John 1:4, John 3:15. John is all about Christ from cover to cover. D.A. Carson adds this. In terms of the sheep metaphor, Jesus has already said to them that he gives life to the full, abundant life, verse 10. Now he plainly states that such life is his own eternal life. Listen to this. Frequently hidden in the gospel under figures of what? Water and bread and good pasture. The consequences of knowing his sheep and his gift to them is eternal life. Is that they shall never perish. Jesus' sheep are so secure because he's the good shepherd who has the power to keep them safe. So, the assurance of salvation, and I want you to hear this really carefully, is not because you're bright. The assurance of your salvation is not because you attend church every Sunday and sit in row 3 or 6 or 10. Or that you give a lot to the church. Or that you do good works for the church. Or for, hopefully, God first and foremost. What is the assurance of your salvation? Sheep will hear my voice. And they will follow. And they're in whose hands? Jesus and the Father's. You are not going to be snatched out of his hands. So stop thinking about it. Because it can actually consume you and distract you so that you're not fruitful. Jesus' sheep are secure because he is the good shepherd. This assurance of salvation is not contingent, but it's determined based on the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is the door to salvation, and by entering through faith, one will find pasture and will be safe. They will have life and have it how? Abundantly. But once saved, it's important that the saints or believers are assured of their salvation. Why? This is really important. So if I sat with one of you afterwards and I said, are you assured of your salvation? What a wonderful question. What a penetrating question, isn't it? Why does it matter? It encourages us to move from floundering to fruitfulness. Fruitfulness in the service of God. Assurance moves one from dwelling inwardly to looking heavenward. Assurance encourages faithfulness in the Great Commission. Assurance does not want to go at it alone. What do I mean by that? We have missionaries around the world, do we? Who give up lots of the comforts of family and what they know, and maybe kids are born in foreign countries and they are stuck in hardships and lose key contributors to their ministries and there's real struggles. Assuredness of salvation means that you forego the things of this world because your eyes are focused on heavenward. Because you realize the great news of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done in their life, what he will do in the future. Listen to a few of the Puritan quotes on the assuredness of salvation and why it matters. The greatest thing we can desire, Joseph Carroll says, next to the glory of God is our salvation. And the sweetest thing we can desire is the assurance of our salvation. All saints shall enjoy a heaven, whether when they leave this earth, but some saints will enjoy a heaven when they're here on earth. What a brilliant quote. Do we live like that's true? Thomas Brooks adds, assurance of salvation is what made David divinely fearless and divinely careless. Thomas Brooks adds, the being of the state of grace. Now, this one's a little hard to track, but I want you to listen carefully because I'm going to read it twice. The being in the state of grace will yield a man a heaven there hereafter. But, and this is what I'll read you twice, seeing of himself in this estate will yield both a heaven here and a heaven thereafter. It will render him doubly blessed, blessed in heaven and blessed in his own conscience. Once again, seeing of himself in this estate, meaning assured of salvation, will yield him both a heaven here and a heaven thereafter. It will render him doubly blessed, blessed in heaven and blessed in his own conscience. What is Brooks saying? It's not a deliverance from temporal trials or tribulations. Some of you have lost loved ones. Some of you have been through very hard situations. You're not without challenges here. But assurance encourages us in this combat. It delivers us not from it. We may have peace with God when we have none from the assaults of Satan, John Owen said once. If you are among those who have been saved, and you are assured of this, you are assured of one other thing. You're going to face challenges if you live long enough. You will encounter hardships. You will encounter tears. But remember, as Owen adds, that the devil's power is limited in reference to his saints. Who is the one holding fast? The Father and the Son. Though he cannot prevail against us, Satan, he can assault us. And although there be not an evil heart of unbelief in believers, yet we still have unbelief in our hearts. John Owen adds, genuine believers, those elected by the Father, called by the Good Shepherd, sealed by the Holy Spirit, the one flock, those assured of their salvation are not promised ease. But what are they promised? Eternal life. By the mercy and the grace of God alone. But the Jews in the conversation are not among the one flock. And verse 26 makes it clear in the following. You do not believe because you're not, what? Of my flock. My sheep hear my voice. They know me and they follow me. I give eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. But my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And finally, I and the Father are one. Now, before we dive into the I and the Father are one, let me just give you some more comforting thoughts as we conclude this thought here. Under point three. Neither thieves or robbers, nor the wolf, verses 1 and 8 of chapter 10, nor the wolf in chapter 12, can harm you. Verse 29 makes it clear that the Father ultimately stands behind the sheep's security. And no one's going to steal you from him. He is in sovereign control over all things. Colossians 3, 3. Paul, recorded in Romans 8, 31 to 39, finishes his teaching of both believer security. And by the way, if you take notes, write this down. Romans 8, 31 to 39, but particularly 38 and 39 within that section, I think are the best two verses, perhaps in all of Scripture, for comforting you with eternal security. But let's just unpack this first. So Paul finishes his teaching about believer security in Christ with a crescendo and answers the question regarding his concerns his readers still might have. The result is almost poetic. It's an expression of the praise of God and bringing salvation to completion for all those who are chosen and believe. So here are the two verses I wanted to leave you with. Romans 8, 38. Listen to what Paul says. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, could you be more comforted this morning? Nothing in life's path from beginning to end can separate us from Christ's love. There's nothing that can separate the child of God from the love of God. Romans 5, 5 to 11. There's no stronger passage in the Old Testament, and I will argue in the New Testament, that exists for absolute eternal security for every true Christian than what I just read you. Memorize it. Store it up. Put it on your fridge. Put it in your car. I give eternal life to them. They'll never perish. Verse 28, 29 of chapter 10. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, I've told you to hold on about the I and the Father are one. Okay, so now we need to unpack this. So this is a clear affirmation that both the Father and the Son are engaged in what? The preservation of the sheep. You see that in God's word? Okay. So when the Father gives his sheep to the Son, they're still in the Father's what? Hand. Okay, this is important. You track with me. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Even though the Father has put them in the Son's hand, they're still in the Father's hand. What is the implication of that? Are the Father and the Son one? Right. So how do they have two different hands? Great. Glad you asked. Believers in Jesus Christ, this means that Paul stated in Colossians, believer, your life is now hidden in God. Which means God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There's no greater security than this. Your preservation, your assurance does not derive from your words, but his words, right? So, we've determined that the Father elects, the Son calls, and the Holy Spirit does what? Seals. So you have the Trinitarian involved here. Okay. So, months ago, we tried to unpack the Trinity, which probably did a very poor job of it in one service. So, you have the Father, and you have the Son, and the Spirit is implied in this passage, by the way. So, we now have to wrestle through, when you're in God's hand, Father and the Son, this is not metaphorical language. Meaning, this language is not, when I talk about the Father and I talk about the Son, I'm really meaning the same what? Excuse me. Not the same person. So the Father and the Son are two distinct what? Persons. Okay? The oneness Jesus is talking about is in relationship to the same will, the same task, and the same preservation of the same sheep. This is a good point to take notes at. Because I want you to be able to reference this again and again. You want to be able to stand against heresy that's around us all over the place. Let me read it to you one more time. The oneness that Jesus is talking about here, excuse me, is in relation to the same will, the same task, which is the preservation of Jesus' sheep. No one can take you from the Father. Why? He's stronger than all. No one can take you from the Son. Why? He's stronger than all. So the Father, thank you, Chip. The Father and the Son, thank you, are one. But what is the oneness? So the oneness that we describe here, and let me read it to you one last time, is talking about relationship to the same will, the same task, which is the preservation of the same sheep. He does not mean that they're the same person. And I know this seems I'm belaboring this, but I want you to get this so clear. In the beginning was the Word. Where did we find that? Close. Very good. Thank you, Randy. Sounds a lot like Genesis 1, doesn't it? But it's not. It's John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was what? God, and the Word was with God. Father and Son, John 1:1. So you have the clear delineation, the clear distinction between the Father and the Son all the way back September 17th, 1 year ago when I stood here and preached to you for the very first time as your new pastor. And here we are 1 year later, and now we read that the Father and the Son not only were there in the creation, but they're the same two that are holding you fast. Isn't that beautiful? And the Word became flesh, John 1:14. The Father is not the Son, nor is the Son the Father, but in tandem, they work to elect the sheep. They call the sheep, and they fully secure the sheep, the one flock. Thus, the unity of the purpose and the action of the safeguarding believers is undergirded by the unity of nature and essence. The whole matter of security is summed up in the Lord's own words in John 6, 39 to 40. Listen to God's word. This is the will of the one who sent me. Who are we talking about? It's the Father. That all he has given to me, I lose nothing. None of them, right? But I'll raise them up on the last day. Who are we talking about? Father, Son. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Do you see the Trinitarian language rippling through the book of John again and again? Our salvation and security rests on this unchangeability of God himself. I am the Lord God, I change not. The eternality of God's love. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, the loving kindness have I drawn thee. Jeremiah 31, 3. It's in King James. I love it. The perfection of Christ's work as mediator and the sovereignty of the Spirit's application of the work. Father, Son, Spirit. So why does this matter? So I hope I've educated you as to the distinction between the Father and the Son and the roles that they play in the election, the selection, the predestination, the determination, and the security of the sheep. I hope you feel better toward that end today. But why does it actually matter? Let me give you two reasons. Why does your assurance of salvation matter? Point one. Assurance of salvation is critically valuable because it enriches your communion with God. For how can a person have close communion with God when he's uncertain if he even stands with God? How difficult would it be for a parent to have a close relationship with a child who is even unsure of his love for his father? The child never relaxes and accepts expressions of love in such an atmosphere. A close relationship is actually impossible. By contrast, the kind of fellowship that the Lord has for his people and he describes is the relationship that's closest of terms. How does God describe himself to us? As a father and us as children. As a husband and we as a church are the what? The bride. Or the bridegroom and the bride. The head and the body and the friend among friends. That's how God describes himself to us. The Lord uses the most intimate relationships in our life to describe the relationship he wants to have with his people. How beautiful. Assurance is necessary to realize that kind of relationship, point one. And lastly, an assured Christian is an active Christian. Paul says in Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 1, 5, for the gospel came, I came to you in word, no, not only in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. A Christian without assurance is seldom concerned about good works. Have you ever noticed that? Pay attention to that in the future. Rather, their energy is consumed by questioning whether or not they're saved. It's about inward focus. When the question is not resolved, the person half-heartedly helps others in the service of the Lord. J.C. Ryle adds this, a believer who lacks assured hope will spend much of his time inward searching about his own state like a nervous hypochondriac person. He will be full of his own ailments, his own doubtings, his own questions, his own conflicts, and his own corruptions. In short, you will often find that he is so taken up with his internal welfare that he has little leisure of other things and little time for the work of God. Puritan Thomas Goodwin adds that when a Christian has a full assurance of faith, he's 10 times more active than the one who does not. The Jews understood that Jesus was speaking blasphemy here. How do I know that? Because I'm going to steal Jeremy's thunder. No, I'm just teasing. Next week, he's going to take us into the next verse. And they're going to do something that looks like this. Pick up stones. Why? I mean, do they have anything besides stones? No, but really, why do they do that? It's a great question. Well, You have to understand at this point in time, they weren't allowed to pick up stones and cast them. Did you know that? Capital punishment was reserved for the Romans who were the rulers of the area. John 18:31 confirms this. Nevertheless, an out-of-control Jews are so enraged that they want to kill him. And this isn't the first instance, is it? No. John 5:18, when they saw Jesus do what? Heal? What do they want to do? Kill him? John 8:59, second time the Jews are picking up stones. Why do they keep picking up stones? Well, Leviticus 24:16 answers that question. Any man who falsely claims to be God should be stoned. This is now the third instance, but this is going to be unlike the other two when Jeremy preaches it. So the Romans reserve this right, but they are so enraged. They're not curious, they're furious, that they cannot even think about doing anything but casting stones. But I want this morning, for those that are in Christ, stones in the Bible are used for many purposes. They're used to kill people, but they're also used as stones of remembrance. And so this morning, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, which means that you have come to him by faith, repented from your sins, turned from your wicked ways, and believe, which again comes from a calling, an effectual calling, then the stones I'd like you to think about aren't the ones that are casting them at the Lord, but stones of remembrance that say, thank you, Lord, for what you have done, for who you are as Father, for who you are as Son, that you hold me fast, that you protect me. And as a result of that, what am I going to do? Be in closer communion with you and greater in my works for you. So the stones of remembrance, I'd like you to picture those as you walk out from this morning and store them up and stack them up. If you've heard the Good Shepherd calling you this morning, maybe you're visiting, maybe you're from out of town, maybe you're not saved, and you hear the call, come. This is not about, oh, you know, and we just sang a song before about, you know, one of the ones of Billy Graham and the Great Crusades. One of the things I'm adamant about is those crusades are wonderful in one sense, but they're not good in another sense. Why aren't they good in another sense? Because you need a local church to come alongside you that affirms the call, that walks along and shepherds you, not as the good shepherd, not as the chief shepherd, but as under shepherds. But let us know so that we can come along that journey with you. If you are his sheep, then praise the Lord for what he's already accomplished in his life. Stones of remembrance. So how do we grow and cultivate our assurance of faith? Final point. Answer. It's this. God's word, both the law and the gospel, listen carefully, precept and promise, read and heard, believed and obeyed, memorized on, prayed, sung, is God's primary road to holiness, spiritual growth, and assurance of faith. And that's why Peter advises, desire the sincere milk of the word, and that you may grow thereby. It's the Bible. To neglect the word is to neglect the Lord. Thomas Watson says this, but those who read scripture as a love letter sent to you from God will treasure it. Think in every line that you read, God is speaking to you, Watson went on to say, then by the Spirit's enlightening, you will experience its warming, transforming, and assuring power. Be consistent and diligent in your reading of the scripture, remembering that you are reading God's word. Commit to a time. Every day, find a place, develop a plan, find a reading plan. If you don't have one, we have one. Approach your reading of scripture with reverential fear of God. Swift to hear, slow to speak, determined to lay up God's word in your heart. Approach scripture with sincere desire to learn about God and about yourself. Come to scripture with a teachable heart. Read for truth, wisdom, life, and love, and do it. Read the Bible diligently. Here's the final quote, then we'll pray. Richard Greenham said, We ought to read our Bibles with more diligence than men dig for hidden treasure. Diligent makes rough places plain, the difficult easy, and the unsavory tasty. We're one flock if we're in Christ. Treasure it up in our hearts, in our homes, that we may be assured of our salvation, not because of our words, but because of His words. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are about to sing a song that is written long ago that includes words that say, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. And oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." But it continues and it says that we are purchased with the blood, which means He takes on our sins and we take on His righteousness. And we are washed in His blood and made clean by coming. And so we pray, Lord, that even this morning, You will choose to use my feeble words for Your grand purposes through Your mighty word. For Your glory and Yours alone we pray. Amen.